Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 3, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word. For his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to that beatitude, the first of the beatitudes. Some would say that this is a foundational statement that applies to the rest of the beatitudes. When we read, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In our last two studies of the Sermon on the Mount, we've conducted a survey of this entire sermon, and we've conducted a survey of the first section of the sermon, known as the Beatitudes. You may recall that the theme of the sermon I take to be the kingdom of heaven. You could say, and I've entitled this series, Kingdom Living. Living in the light of the kingdom of heaven. Living as subjects in the kingdom of heaven. Christ has much to say about the kingdom of heaven in this sermon. Indeed, I pointed out that Matthew's gospel places a strong emphasis on this very theme, more so than the other gospels. As Christ speaks of the kingdom of heaven in this sermon, he does so with the aim of emphasizing the qualifications for entrance into this kingdom. There are certain qualifications, you see, that have to be met. Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. He says in chapter 5 and verse 20. It takes righteousness then to qualify for this kingdom. And of course, the text we've read this morning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It takes then that virtue that we'll look at here momentarily to qualify you to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Another point of emphasis in this sermon pertains to the high standards of this kingdom. Christ says in verse 17 of chapter 5, Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And in the course of this sermon, Christ corrects wrong thinking that the Jews of that day had about the kingdom of heaven. Especially when it came to the laws of the kingdom, the Jews, it seemed, had a tendency to externalize the law. But, and we'll see this in the course of our studies, Christ will show again and again how the law of God applies not only to actions, but it applies to words, it applies to thoughts, it applies to the motives of our heart. The law of God penetrates that deeply. And that is the standard that Christ is holding up in this Sermon on the Mount. In our last study, we considered the desirability of the kingdom of heaven. And this brings us to the Beatitudes. Here is where blessing and true happiness of soul is found. You may recall that I laid out before you the facts that the kingdom of heaven is desirable, because it answers to everything our souls long for, and it equips us for everything we must face, and it ultimately brings us face to face with God. So the kingdom of heaven is indeed a desirable place. As we zoom in now on the Beatitudes and consider each one in particular as the Lord leads, I dare say that when we come to the very first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, it's as if we've come to something that might be similar to that flaming sword that barred the way for fallen man to re-enter the Garden of Eden and partake of the Tree of Life. Simply put, we're faced with something that's impossible. The analogy to the flaming sword breaks down, however, in this respect. Not only is it impossible for man to enter the kingdom of heaven, when the kingdom of heaven is barred by this precept of being poor in spirit. But the natural man doesn't even have the desire to penetrate the barred entrance. He wouldn't come up to the flaming sword, so to speak, using this precept now as a picture of that flaming sword, and look longingly with a desire to get beyond it. No, he'd turn away from it. So repulsed would he be by the very notion that being poor in spirit is a qualification for entrance. Indeed, he's repulsed by the very notion that he would be poor in spirit. Such a notion runs contrary to his assertiveness and his pride. The natural man, you see, prides himself in his achievements, and if he can't view entrance into the kingdom of heaven as the reward for something he's achieved, then he has no desire to enter that kingdom. He finds it much more desirable, it would seem, to remain on the broad road that leads to destruction. This beatitude then at once distinguishes the Christian from the man of the world. And it is the Christian, and the Christian alone, who is truly blessed. It is the Christian, you see, who is the true subject of the kingdom of heaven. Let's zoom in then on this first beatitude, which seems to the natural man to be so undesirable. Anyone who studies and preaches on the Beatitudes will point out that there is definitely an order to the Beatitudes. The Lord Jesus did not merely list these randomly or haphazardly. And we'll see in the course of our studies how each one is related to the others and how each one leads to the next. We'll see today, first of all, then, the one that is foundational to the others as we consider the blessing of being poor in spirit. The blessing of being poor in spirit. And what I'd like to do in this study is simply raise the question, how is this blessing obtained? The blessing of being poor in spirit, how is this blessing obtained? Consider with me, first of all, that the blessing is obtained by understanding what it means to be poor in spirit. We have to focus on the meaning of this. What are we talking about when we say poor in spirit? And I think the best way for me to describe what it means to be poor in spirit is to follow what I would call a common method of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who takes a long time describing what it doesn't mean before he describes what it does mean. I won't take as much time as he takes in going over what it doesn't mean, but I at least want to touch upon it today. Being poor in spirit, then, does not mean being poor materially. Our Lord is making no reference to how much money you have in your bank account when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Ironically, there are those that do teach such a thing. There are commentators that would look upon this beatitude as vindicating such a belief that poverty is virtue. The Franciscan order in the Roman Catholic Church most notably puts forth that notion. The founder of that order, Francis of Assisi, allegedly gave away all his material possessions and took a vow of poverty in order to attain a higher level of holiness, so he thought. Hence he taught that there was virtue in poverty. The late Mother Teresa certainly tried to portray the same image, although I don't believe that she was nearly so poor as some were led to believe. And while there is no virtue in poverty, it can be argued, and it's even demonstrated later in Matthew's Gospel, that it is indeed very difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The reason for the difficulty, however, is not because there's merit to poverty and demerit to riches. The difficulty lies in a rich man's love for his riches. His love for this present evil world, as well as a certain sense of self-sufficiency, which makes him unwilling to submit to the Lord's terms of grace. Self-sufficiency, you see, is the very antithesis of being poor in spirit. So poor in spirit does not refer to material wealth, neither does it refer to a certain kind of personality. There are those that quite naturally are unassertive and weak. You wouldn't find them leading the charge into battle or directing the team as the quarterback. You'd find them rather content to be inconspicuous, happy to be in the background rather than the foreground. The Lord Jesus is not describing that personality trait. The key to the virtue must be found in the word spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Christianity, you see, is a religion of the spirit, or a religion of the heart. This comes out again in a later beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart. The terms spirit and heart must be understood to be synonymous terms. They both make reference to the soul. When the Lord uses the phrase poor in spirit, therefore, he's describing something that pertains to the inward part of man. He's making reference to a spiritual condition within a man. It doesn't matter what that man has outwardly or what he lacks outwardly. No, he is speaking of an inward spiritual condition within the man. This will become a point of emphasis later in the chapter when the Lord refers to unjust anger as being no different than murder where the standard of God's law is concerned, and looking on another with lust in the heart is no different than committing adultery where the standard of God's law is concerned. You begin to get the picture that the Lord is dealing with the heart, with the spiritual condition. Later in Matthew's Gospel, the Lord will say in chapter 15 and verse 19, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." And where does such a heart condition leave us before God? It leaves us utterly destitute of righteousness. It leaves us lost and undone. It leaves us hopeless and helpless when it comes to gaining entrance into the kingdom of heaven, for it leaves us as worthy candidates of hell. To be poor in spirit, then, means to acknowledge that there is nothing within us that could commend us to God. We are utterly bankrupt before a thrice holy God. We are as useless as filthy rags, to use Isaiah's phrase. And the ramification of being poor in spirit is that we see ourselves utterly dependent upon God's grace where the kingdom of heaven is concerned. The one who is poor in spirit will acknowledge his need for grace. Or in other words, he'll see that if he's to enter the kingdom of heaven at all, he is completely dependent on God's willingness to make a way of entrance for him that will somehow take no account of his destitute and sinful heart condition. You begin to see, I trust, why this beatitude is the first one, and why it's foundational to the others. This beatitude conveys the lesson of dependence. We are completely dependent upon God and upon Christ for salvation. We will not dare raise to God anything we've done that we think could earn for us the blessing of God. If the blessing of God comes at all, and it's totally up to God as to whether it will or not, then it must come completely on the terms that God Himself sets down. You begin to see why this beatitude is such an awful one to the natural man. It runs contrary to his pride. Indeed, it calls upon us to do away with pride and any sense of self-sufficiency that we may harbor in our minds or hearts. It's because this beatitude runs so contrary to natural man's thinking and desires and prejudices that Christ would say to Nicodemus in John's Gospel, a text I'm sure many of you are familiar with, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Or more literally, "except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless a work of grace is first wrought upon the heart of the sinner by the Holy Spirit, he will not face his poverty of spirit. And so we see why this is so repugnant then to the natural man. It shuts him out. It makes him dependent upon God. It leaves no space for pride or self-sufficiency. On the other hand, this beatitude can become a tremendous source of assurance to the believer. Have you seen your sin? Have you acknowledged your complete dependence upon grace for your salvation? Do you find yourself in agreement with the testimony of Scripture that you have no righteousness of your own, that you are utterly lost and undone before God, hopeless and helpless before a thrice holy God? If you're able to make such a confession as that, if you are able to recognize and believe the statements of Scripture as they describe your state of heart and your condition, then it can be said of you that you are indeed blessed. You are indeed blessed in the acknowledgement of your sorry condition before God. You see, you are manifesting this virtue of being poor in spirit. The Holy Spirit has done a powerful work of grace in your heart if you're able to see and acknowledge your own spiritual poverty. You would never have seen it yourself apart from the gracious work of God's Spirit on your heart. You would have done what the natural man does. You would have resisted such a notion. You would have denied it. You would have excused it. You would have been repulsed by the very notion that you are spiritually bankrupt. To those that have been brought upon by the Spirit of God so that they've been convinced of their sin and misery, and their minds have been enlightened in the knowledge of Christ, and their wills have been renewed so that they find themselves persuaded that they should embrace Christ freely offered in the gospel, I have good news for such as those. The Spirit of God has made you poor in spirit, and yours is the kingdom of heaven. So we've seen that we may obtain the blessing of being poor in spirit by knowing what it is to be poor in spirit. Would you consider next that the blessing is obtained by knowing how to cultivate this virtue? We have to know what we're talking about, and we have to know how to cultivate this virtue. Once the sinner has been brought upon by the Spirit of God, enabling him to see his sorry condition, persuading him that he needs to flee to Christ, it becomes the duty then of that newborn Christian to maintain the virtue of being poor in spirit. This is a kingdom duty, you could say, where the subjects of the kingdom are concerned. We must maintain the virtue of being poor in spirit. And the way this is done is really very simple. We will maintain this virtue of being poor in spirit by maintaining a right view of God and of Christ. I'm afraid that this is a point that's very often overlooked when it comes to the practice of discipleship. The new Christian is told many things that he's supposed to do. He may be told that he needs to be baptized. He may be told that he ought to join the church. He may be told that he needs to witness and read his Bible and pray. And those are all very good things. The problem is that the focus is almost exclusively on the Christian and what he's supposed to do. There's little about going on to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. It's a sad commentary in our time that theology is not viewed as serving any real practical purpose. The Christian may be taught to affirm some basic truths about God, that he is one God in three persons, that Christ was born of a virgin, that he is the Son of God and the Son of Man, and that the Holy Spirit is also one of the persons of the Trinity. He may be taught to affirm all those things as a part of his doctrine. But once these basic truths are affirmed, it seems then that theology can be set aside and real discipleship can begin. That's the mindset of our era, I'm afraid. It's a shame that such thinking has come to dominate much of Christianity, for it's a little bit like trying to light a fire without matches, or run a car with no oil. The truth of the matter is that when it comes to cultivating Christian character, this is where theology becomes very practical, and especially when it comes to cultivating this virtue in particular of being poor in spirit. You had read in your hearing earlier in our service Daniel chapter 10. In fact, I'd invite you to turn with me to that chapter, if you would. Daniel chapter 10. In this chapter, we find a scene that is not uncommon in Scripture. You find what some would take to be a glorious revelation of Christ. Some commentators disagree as to whether this is Christ or whether this is some glorious angelic being. I think a case could be made for either. But I think that it has much in common with the revelation of Christ as John saw him on the Isle of Patmos. And so I'll take it to be a revelation of Christ. Look with me, if you would, in Daniel 10, verses 5 and 6. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Very similar to what you find in Revelation chapter 1. In fact, we'll look at that chapter in a moment also. And so you find Daniel, with no strength on his face before Christ in his glory. Look down in verse 7, if you would, in the same chapter. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. A little bit like Paul on the Damascus Road, isn't it? Verse 8. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. I think what you could say you have here is an instance where Daniel became poor in spirit. He had no strength. He feels the weight of his inward corruption. He's on his face before God. If we were to continue to read down the chapter, we'd discover that He's then given strength to rise to his hands and knees. And then he's raised to his feet where he stands trembling. And at last he's given the strength he needs to receive the words that Christ would say to him. It was the glorious vision of Christ that brought him face down to the ground. And this is the place where those that are poor in spirit begin. On their face before God. You find the same thing in the Isle of Patmos with the Apostle John. Look with me, if you would, now in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to read a little bit from the chapter, beginning in verse 10, where John writes, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." And then note verse 17. Here's the effect of the vision. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death." You find then something that John has in common with Daniel. They gain a glorious revelation of Christ. They're on their face before Christ as dead men. And you could multiply instances of that. I think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when he sees the glory of Christ in the temple and cries, "Woe unto me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He pronounces a woe unto himself. I think of that instance in Judges, where the parents of Samuel see the angel of the Lord. And Samuel's father, or Samson rather, this was before Samson was born. And Samson's father says to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen the Lord of hosts." A death sentence is pronounced upon those that gain such glorious revelations of Christ. And so will it ever be with those that discover the revelation of Christ. They'll be brought low. They will not lift themselves. In their hearts, they'll be bowed down in reverence and godly fear. And then it will be the hand of God that will lift them up. The way we cultivate this virtue of being poor in spirit, then, is by searching for Christ in the Scriptures while looking to the Spirit of God to impress upon our hearts Christ in His glory. And if we'll gain that vision, if we'll gain that revelation, the Spirit of God bearing witness to the Word of God, it will have the same impact on you and me as it did on John and as it did on Daniel. We don't read our Bibles, you see, simply to review the way Christ appeared to other men. No, rather, we read our Bibles with the anticipation that Christ will be revealed to our hearts in such a way that we'll be moved to reverence Him. And that's what it will be to be poor in spirit. That's how poorness in spirit is cultivated. When this happens, when we meet with Christ in the written word, and the Spirit bears witness to that word, we'll be brought low and we'll maintain poorness in spirit. We'll be so much aware of God's glory and our sinfulness that we'll find no trouble humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. To be poor in spirit, then, you might argue, amounts to the same thing as knowing the fear of the Lord. We're told in Psalms and Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. So we read in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Now listen to this next text in Proverbs, for this shows us the next thing we must do in order to cultivate being poor in spirit. In Proverbs 8 and verse 13 we read, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way and the forward mouth do I hate. This is the next step that must be taken. We set our hatred toward evil and pride and arrogancy. Some people, you know, hold the view that hatred is a terrible thing, that what's needed in the world is to get rid of hatred. I would suggest to you, based on the authority of God's Word, that what's really needed is for hatred to be directed toward the right thing. In this case, evil and pride and arrogancy. There's where our hatred should be directed. These are the things, you see, that rob us of the blessings that should be ours as subjects of the kingdom of heaven. These are the things that must be put under the blood and must be conquered by the power of the Spirit. We must align ourselves with God, and we must love the things that God loves and learn to hate the things that God hates. Through a growing knowledge of the glory of our Redeemer and spiritual warfare executed against every semblance of pride and arrogancy and self-righteousness, we can then establish and maintain poorness in spirit. This, in turn, will bring us the blessing, which leads to my final point. The blessing is obtained by anticipating and by appropriating what Christ will bestow when we qualify for it by being poor in spirit. I want to focus now on the blessing itself. And again, the words of our text, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The blessing amounts to the kingdom of heaven. And I don't think we need to restrict the timing of the blessing to that time when the kingdom is consummated and the Lord brings in a new heaven and a new earth. That is indeed a wonderful thing to contemplate. And there is within the true child of God a groaning through which we anticipate that day. We cannot be altogether satisfied with the things of this world, knowing that there's a better one to come. We groan within, anticipating the day when the kingdom will be consummated. We look forward to the time, and I love the way our shorter catechism puts this, the time when we'll be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God forever. What glory it will be when we're able to blend our voices with the voices of the redeemed of all time and sing praises to the Lamb that was slain. These are blessings that will be received only by those that have become poor in spirit. These are the blessings that will be gained by those who learn to put no trust in themselves, but to lean wholly on Christ. I believe, however, that there can be, and there should be, a deeper and fuller and richer experience of the kingdom of heaven now. Christ, you see, has set up His kingdom. He sits at the right hand of God today, not waiting to take His throne. He's on the throne. And so there are present benefits to the kingdom of heaven that can and should be our portion today. Basically, you can say that all the benefits that flow from grace are kingdom blessings. Forgiveness of our sins is a kingdom blessing. Fellowship with our Redeemer is a kingdom blessing. And isn't it interesting that after Christ says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth," that He can also say 2 verses later, "Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world." And so we enjoy fellowship with our King. And of course, there is the constant kingdom benefit of grace itself. He gives grace to restrain our sins. He gives grace to forgive our sins. He gives grace to enable, to empower us to overcome our sins. He gives grace that is sufficient for every need and every trial. What is required on our part to know the present benefits of the kingdom of heaven? Simply put, we must maintain an attitude of humility before the Lord. Humility, being poor in spirit, one and the same thing. This is what it means to be poor in spirit. "He giveth more grace," James writes in James 4 and verse 6. "Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." And in that last phrase, you find what poor in spirit is, and you find what the antithesis to poor in spirit is. To be poor in spirit is to be humble. To fail to be poor in spirit is to be proud. I believe the same thing can be said regarding this beatitude that Peter brings out in his second epistle when he speaks of the virtues that are to be added to our faith. After listing those 7 virtues that are to be added to our faith, he goes on to say in verse 11, upon condition of adding these things to our faith, "So an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." I believe the same thing can be said with regard to this beatitude. In other words, if we will establish and maintain the dependence and humility that being poor in spirit amounts to, we can expect that an entrance shall be ministered unto us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our experience of Christ then can and should be fuller and richer. We'll begin in greater measure to comprehend with all saints what is the length and breadth and depth and height of Christ's love. As we look through a glass darkly, we'll discover that we can see more clearly the love and grace and mercy and glory of our King. You see, one of the things that makes the glass darker is our own failure to be poor in spirit. You could argue that we cloud the glass with our own pride. We make it harder to see by our own arrogancy. Here, then, is a virtue to thank God for and to seek to cultivate. Thank God if you know at all what it is to be poor in spirit. Only those that are recipients of supernatural power know such a blessing. The natural man doesn't know it. And here is a virtue that will make our experience of Christ all the more precious. How do I know this? How do I know that our experience can be deeper and richer and fuller if we'll cultivate this virtue? Well, simply put, we fall on Christ's own words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before Thee this morning, we thank Thee for Thy grace. We thank Thee for the work of Thy Spirit upon our hearts, taking the blinders from our eyes and enabling us to see how proud and arrogant we were. Oh, Lord, in our pride, we didn't think we deserved condemnation. In our pride, we didn't think we needed salvation. Lord, we were so ignorant, and our pride indeed blinded us to the truth. We thank Thee, therefore, Lord, for the convicting power of Thy Holy Spirit, for that day when He came upon our hearts and we were enabled to see that we were lost and undone, that we were condemned and hopeless and helpless before Thee. Lord, we willingly humble ourselves before Thee this morning and ask of Thee to grant to us the help of Thy Spirit so that our continual desire will be for Christ to increase and for we ourselves to decrease. For we believe, O Lord, that if we can cultivate this spirit, that our experience of Thee will be rich, that we can see through that glass with greater clarity and fullness. And we believe, O Lord, that the bountiful entrance into Thy kingdom will indeed be ministered to Thy people if we can but maintain this virtue. Lord, we plead the blood of Christ this morning over our pride and arrogance. We plead that blood over any manifestation of self-righteousness which we've manifested. And we ask of Thee, O Lord, to cleanse us from these things and then help us to glory in what Christ has provided. May we glory in His righteousness today. May we glory in the wonderful gospel truth that we are clothed in His righteousness. And we enjoy a standing with God that is perfect, not for any righteousness we inherently possess, but only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Lord, we do pray this morning that Thou wilt help us to be poor in spirit, so that we might know the continued blessing of fellowship with Thee, so that we might know the continued benefits of grace. We know, O Lord, that it is our sinful pride that can stem the flow of grace. O Lord, we dare not then lift ourselves up. We dare not think anything as of ourselves. But Lord, we would wholly lean on Thee today. So help us to do, we ask of Thee. And if there are any in our meeting this morning, Lord, that have never become poor in spirit, O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt do for such as these what Thou didst do for the rest of us in opening our eyes and enabling us to see in some measure the glory of Christ and the sinfulness of man in contrast to that glory. O Lord, if Thou wilt open the eyes of those that are lost, we believe that they will indeed flee to Thee for salvation. So, Lord, work on their hearts. Work on all our hearts. May it please Thee, dear God, to stamp this word deeply upon us so that our lives may be transformed by the glorious truth of Thy word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.